Well, good morning. Not sure if Pastor Doug and Pastor John are watching or will be watching, but special shout out to you this morning, this Sabbath in Kentucky, and wishing you blessings there. We know that we are in your prayers even as you are in ours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, today we have come together to be able to worship you in so many different ways, and Lord, we are thankful for each and every one of those ways, including the prayer that we just lifted up before you together. Father, I add to that prayer and pray that your Holy Spirit will guide and lead each and every listener, both those who are local and those who are watching. Father in heaven, that your Holy Spirit will guide and lead each and every one of us and guide us into truth. God, you have given me a message today that is very practical, but at its very core is pure spirit, Holy Spirit. It is the core of the gospel and the experience that you've called us into. It is the core of renewing our spirit, renewing our faith and reviving it and increasing it and giving us further victory. God in heaven, I want to pray that you will speak to each and every one of us. Lord, I know that there's not a person in this room, not a person that is watching, that is not in need of some measure of revival in regards to their faith and trust and growth in you. Lord, we have so many things working against us and against you and your gospel and your work in our life, Lord. We have our sinful nature. We have the world. We have a devil and an army of demons, Lord. But Father, all of it can come to nothing when we are knelt before you. And so, Lord, we want to pray that we will be at the feet of Jesus during this time. In Jesus' name I pray, God. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 51. It's one of my favorite psalms that you can find in that book. And certainly it is one that many of us are familiar with. And if you aren't, then I pray that this time will be one that you can become much more familiar with. It's one of the deepest, most powerful, comprehensive summaries of what it means to come to have a living relationship with Christ. But in the context in which we find this particular psalm, we also find that it is the most comprehensive passage and chapter that we can find that reveals how to revive our faith. What is the context? Well, the context is that the author was a man, a prophet, a great king by the name of King David. And King David was like you and me. He had different weaknesses. He had different temptations. And even though he was a strong man of God, even though he was able to resist temptation in so many ways, both before and after this era in his life, he had made some very serious, bad, and sinful choices. And Psalm 51 is David's experience and call and appeal to God after he had made those choices and he was come to terms with them. So I want to go through the first 13 verses first off at this very important message. Revive us, O Lord. Verse 1, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And so here we have King David, who clearly had a very strong and very personal relationship for many decades with the Lord already. He understood the character of God, that he was full of loving kindness and mercy. And now David, more than any other time in his life, was at the feet of Christ, claiming that truth of his character as he confesses his sin. Verse 3, he continues in that confession. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit, and then I will teach sinners or transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. There was a woman that I had got to know in one of my previous churches, and her name was Ellen, and she was a sweetheart of a woman. But most importantly, what made her a sweetheart of a woman was the fact that she loved the Lord with all her heart, and she always shone for Jesus. She was always shining with the love and the truth and the presence of Christ in her life. And when I got to know her, she was in her last phase of life. She was in her late 80s. She was staying in a senior home who was assisting her to get through her days. And before I came into the church, there was a testimony that both she shared as well as other members of the church would recollect and reflect on, because it was one of those milestone experiences that that local congregation had experienced in regards to their faith in God as well as in the relationship with Ellen. Now, Ellen was in her 80s when she had become very sick. She found herself in the hospital. She is diagnosed with congestive heart failure. And sometimes congestive heart failure can be something that you can overcome and that you can still find a new lease on life. But sometimes congestive heart failure can come on you so strongly that your life is in jeopardy and it is shortened very quickly. Well, this is one of those instances. She had been in the hospital for a week now. She had been visited and prayed over in different measures. And just when the doctors had revealed to her and shared with her and with her family that it's time for them to be able to put all of her life pieces together and make preparation because she only had a few days left to live. Well, it was in that context that the pastor of the church was called upon to be able to come into the hospital and to join together with whatever elders were able to join with him to bring some oil that symbolizes the Holy Spirit and follow the instructions of the book of James in the New Testament and anoint this sick person in the name of the Lord and pray for the Lord's will to be done, whether it is to give her a new lease on life and lift her up in this life, or to be able to give her peace and forgiveness and cleansing and know that she is going to her rest and to see her maker. And so the pastor and the elder had just did that. And after the anointing, the next day, the head elder had went over. She was very close to Ellen. And he went over to be able to visit her once again. And when he went to visit her, he came with, of course, with an expectation that there is the very real possibility that she was lifted up and made new again. But when he went to visit her, lo and behold, she looked closer to death than even the day before. In fact, it looked like that was probably going to be her last day. But God wasn't finished with her yet, because the same elder came and visited her the next day, and the next one he came to visit her, rather than her being pale and gaunt and looking like she was about to breathe her last breath, lo and behold, she was sitting on the side of her bed having a full conscious conversation with one of the doctors or the nurses. In fact, not only that, but it was in the same day and shortly after that she began to find herself walking and talking and eating and getting, let go from the hospital and able to go back to her senior home once again. And that is the context in which I had met Ellen some year after that. And she was still walking and smiling and eating. And not only that, but her and the head elder had started a local Bible study in that senior home every single week, inviting many of the different residents to be able to join them, as the head elder then was teaching the great tenets of the Bible in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Can you say amen? God had done something very special in her life, something very powerful. Here was a woman that looked like she was on her last breath, and God had revived her back to life again. God had given her a new lease and had revived her strength and her health and her vigor, and she had used it to the glory of God for the years that were ahead of her. God had did something special in the heart of David, because King David had made some very serious and sinful choices far before Ellen came along, far before you and I ever lived. In 1000 BC, I should say, we find that King David had made the choice to sleep with a woman that was not her wife. And not only that, but when he found out that she was pregnant, then he went on to try to hide it and cover it up by seeing to it and conspirizing to be able to have the husband of that particular woman, for she was a married woman, killed in battle on purpose. And so here is King David. He has the guilt of the sin of adultery. And then on top of that, in order to cover up the first sin, he is now also guilty of the various sin, or the very serious sin of murder. Did God leave David in that very serious predicament? No, he didn't, did he? Here we have David. He's got some very serious spiritual and emotional sickness. He is stifled, he is paralyzed, and he is a very sick man. But God didn't leave him there, did he? No, not at all. He sent his prophet Nathan to address him, to bring it out into the open, and allow David to have the opportunity to be able to confess it, to own it, to ask for forgiveness from it, to be cleansed from it, to be made new, and to continue on a revived and new man. And many of us know the story and know that that's exactly what David chose to do. And we find those steps in the very psalm in which we began to read here today. Very powerful, powerful stuff that we see here in this great psalm. I want to go back to verse 1 and begin to, actually verse 3, and begin to review the steps that David here reveals under inspiration that he went through to be able to revive once again his spiritual life and his faith in the Lord his Maker. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions," David says, "and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. For you found that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And so the first step that we find here that David makes is that he owns his sin. David could have denied his sin. He could have rejected his sin. He could have pretended it never happened. But no, we find that David did the most important thing that we can do when it comes to revival or conversion experience in Christ, and that is to own our sin. He owned his sin, he confessed his sin, and he recognizes the guilt of his sin. Then we come to verse 7. In verse 7, we find the second very important step in regards to revival. In verse 7, it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Here we find that David understood that there is only one source in which we can find our cleansing. There is only one source in which we can find the dirt and the guilt and the sinful and horrible and shameful and evil things that we have chosen to do in the past. The only way that we can cleanse ourselves and remove ourselves from that is through the Messiah, through the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. David here under inspiration is referring back to the hyssop plant as we've read in that same verse. Well, what is a hyssop plant? Do we grow a hyssop plant here in California? Anybody aware of that? You know, I'm new to California, so there's so many wonderful flowering plants here. I thought maybe the hyssop plant is also growing here. But in Israel, they have a hyssop plant. And a hyssop plant is a very beautiful flowering bush and plant. And at the end of its branches, during its flowering times, it'll produce thousands and thousands of beautiful, tiny little, very, very clean, white petals at the end of its branches. Thousands of them. And so when the Israelites were about to be delivered out of Egypt, God had instructed Moses to tell the Israelites that on the day when the angel of death comes through with the plague of death that was to take the life of all the firstborn in Egypt, God says that if you by faith take a lamb and slay that lamb as a sacrifice and symbol of the coming Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ that is to die for the world, and you take some of that into a container and you capture some of its blood, you take some of the branches of a hyssop plant and you take those white petals and you dip them into the blood. And then you use that as a brush as you put the blood on the side posts of the entrance into the house in which you and your family resides, as well as the lintel or the crossbeam over the entrance of that house. And now, of course, the deep symbolism of that is that you are proclaiming that your faith in Christ and in salvation and in cleansing and forgiveness is found only in the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It is a symbol of your faith in the great atonement of Jesus Christ. And when the angel of death came across, every home that had that blood on its lintel and on its doorpost was spared. The firstborn was to live until the morning once again. David is reflecting on this as we come to this powerful verse in verse 7. "Purge me with the hyssop that I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He knew that the only way that he could be truly cleansed is through the coming sacrifice of the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. In verse 10, we find that, and of course, he's asking for forgiveness, which is step number two. Then he comes to the third step. It's the same step that is available and required of you and me. In verse 10, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And so here we find step number three. Here we find that David is asking for a new heart, isn't he? He's saying, listen, you need a new heart if you want to be revived in your life. If you want to come into a first and form a first living relationship with the person of Christ, you need to ask for a new heart. But if you find yourself backslidden, if you find yourself in a time when you are indifferent to God, you're more indifferent to the faith than you knew you once used to be, and you need to get back on track, you need to be revived once again, you need to ask for a new heart. David knew what it was like to be born again. Jesus tells us to be born again means to be full of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at this powerful, important verse in verse 11, it tells us that he cries out to God and says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Your presence, as he calls it in just the sentence before in the same verse. And so David was a born-again believer. David understood that the importance of having a new heart is based on the presence of the invisible Christ, the invisible Father himself within his heart. Can you say amen? Amen. And so here we have the great third powerful step that David understood that he needed in order to be revived. And then we come to the fourth and last step, which is found in verses 16 and 17 in the same psalm. We haven't read these two verses yet, but let's read them now. Verse 16, it says, "For you do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Now, later on in the same verse, in the same chapter, or the same psalm, we find here that David says, in the right context, he does delight in those things, but he says, in light of the fact that our mind has to be in the right place, it is first and foremost not what you desire and take delight in, but rather in verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And so very clearly here, David understands that he needs to be able to bring before God a broken and contrite heart. Now, friends, I know what broken means. Earlier on, he uses the metaphorical language of having broken bones that might rejoice once again. Is David speaking about real, literal broken bones? No, not at all. What David is speaking of is that his spirit, his will to live and the joy and such of life is so broken that it feels like his bones are broken. Emotionally, he feels that way. Spiritually, he feels that way. It's a good place to be if we respond in the right way. When we're in need of confession, when we're in need of owning that sin, when we're in need of confessing and asking for forgiveness, when we're in need of a new heart and to revive the Holy Spirit's presence in our heart, to be broken is a good thing. This is a place in which we surrender. David, when he speaks of a broken and contrite heart, he's talking about the first beatitude that Jesus taught when he was on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Jesus here was saying, listen, the very first step to be having a living relationship with Jesus, one of the most important steps, is to be able to understand that you must surrender everything. That you must understand that you are sinful to the core. You must understand that you are weak and you're foolish, and that only Christ can give you strength, and that only Christ can give you wisdom. Only Christ can give you righteousness. It is only with Christ and the Holy Spirit within your heart that you can find that God can work in through you in a powerful and moving way. And so the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, but it also is a broken and contrite heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to confess that sometimes when I come to words of the Bible, I don't know what they really mean. And contrite is one of those English words that I'd really never learned until recently when I was preparing for this message, what it really meant. What does contrite really mean? Well, I had to look it up in the dictionary, and the beautiful thing was that when I Googled it and it came up, Google gave me their Bible, or not Bible, but dictionary definition. And when it quoted an example of using the word contrite, it said a broken and contrite spirit, or heart, I should say. It was quoting directly from Psalm chapter, or the 51st Psalm. And so, Father, friends, I find that was a beautiful, beautiful thing that it would even use that particular example. But what's most important is that I picked up the definition. And one of the definitions or synonyms that it gave to us was that it also means the same as repentance, remorse, to turn from, to change. And so here we find very clearly that King David is understanding that what matters most to God when it comes to reviving our faith or coming into the faith for the very first time is that we must have not only a broken spirit, which is our surrender before him, but also a broken and contrite, repentful heart. And so repentance is a very important step to being revived in our lives. Important for us to understand. Now that we've looked at a very clear psalm and passage in the Bible that walks us through the four most important steps and elements of reviving our faith, of having a living relationship with Jesus Christ, we need to be able to understand that the devil is busy doing everything he can to keep us from experiencing that. And one of the ways that he does that is to be able to develop counterfeits, to be able to try to get us to buy into what we believe is a revival, but that really isn't. You know, it's interesting, some years ago, many years ago, and it's a church that I'll never tell you where, but it was one that I was pastoring, and it was a beautiful church, beautiful family, very much like Granite Bay. They loved the Lord. There was lots of wonderful families, and it was one of the most spiritual evangelistic churches I've ever pastored. But one of the things that concerned me once, a couple of years down the road as I was pastoring there, is that there was a youth retreat. And I wasn't able to attend that particular youth retreat. It was down the road, a couple hundred miles. And they had spent this weekend together. And the youth leader came back. And he was so excited as he was sharing different video clips on his phone to myself and different elders and members of the church at functions and potlucks and so on. And what he was showing and what he was describing was what he believed to be this powerful revival. Now, even as I use this example, I don't want you to think that I'm judging the hearts of anyone, but I am judging the fruits, and that's what God calls us to be able to judge. One of the things that concerned me and concerned to all this excitement and all this encouragement that he was receiving for what he believed was this revival within the youth is that sometime throughout the afternoon, in one of those days, as they were going through their singing, as they were going through their worship, the different youth came to the mic and they began to cry. And there was tears flowing, and one would come up and say, "The Lord has moved me, the Lord has moved me." Another one would come up and say, "Oh God, I feel the presence of the Lord here today." The one element that I found that was missing within that revival was the fact that there was no talk on repentance, there was no confession of sin, there was no turning from sin or determining and declaring that they would turn from sin. Now, I've been involved in real revivals before. And friends, a true spirit-led revival will always lead us to the mic. Yes, sometimes with emotion. Yes, sometimes with tears. Sometimes I've confessed my guilt and I've come before God, and as the love of God is working upon me, I will experience emotions at times. And sometimes tears will run down my face. But friends, at the same time, there is a deep feeling of conviction of my sin, my guilt, my need to continue to grow in the grace and the love and the truth of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, this is the vital element that we need to always look for in the revival of our own lives to measure it, as well as what we call modern revivals today, both in the church and outside of the Seventh-day Adventist church. And so it's very important for us first to look at the truth, which is what we started to do here today. The true elements of true revival will always, always have these four elements: asking for a clean heart, owning and confessing our sins, praying and pleading with God to forgive us our sins, and then to repent from our sins and determine by the grace of God that we're going to walk in righteousness in a further and higher measure than we ever have before. This is very important for us to be able to understand. Now, there are two counterfeit counterfeit revivals, and the dishes really are on both the right-hand side as well as the left-hand side. I'm going to start with the liberal left. Okay, the liberal left of modern revivals, of course, includes a lot of different elements that we are familiar with here today. This version excludes any need for repentance. This particular type of revival will exclude any kind of need for repentance. Why? Well, first and foremost is because most modern liberal revivals will declare in some measure, in some way or another, sometimes openly and sometimes subtly, that the law of God is no longer relevant, that we no longer need to follow the law of God. Jesus nailed the law of God to the cross as part of the great grace and gift that God gave to us, as that we are no longer obligated to the law. Now, of course, many, if not all of us here in this room, recognize that this is utter foolishness and very dangerous path for us to follow. We know that there are dozens, if not hundreds, of verses that tell us the opposite, that the law of God is very much alive and well in the life of the Christian, that God has always designed for us to be able to follow the law. To follow God is to follow the law. To follow the law is to follow God, because the two are one the same. Can you say amen? And so, friends, in a modern revival, one version of a modern revival, the most popular by far of all religious revivals and Christian revivals, declares in some measure, if not openly and blatantly, that the law of God is done away, that it is no longer relevant. Well, what does that leave us? It leaves us singing good gospel songs. It leaves us shouting hallelujahs, to be sure. It can leave us waving our hands in the air. It can leave us with a permanent happy smile on our face. It can leave us with believing in the name of Jesus. And certainly all of these, in some measure, in some sincere way, soul searching, thus saith the Lord, are not found. Lots of feel-good sensationalism, weepy emotionalism can be found. The voice of conscience is nowhere to be found in this type of revival. We need to understand that this is a counterfeit revival. Now, one of the things I have to say, and even as I say it, I know that sometimes there's exceptions in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And even when I present this type of truth and message here in California, we can say, well, there might be more exceptions than the rule. Well, I'm not sure about that. I haven't been here long enough to know that. But I am thankful that the Seventh-day Adventist Church overall, as a world church, continues to teach and preach the truth concerning faith. And that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead, and we find that in James chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm thankful that the Seventh-day Adventist Church still continues to preach and to teach that until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. I'm thankful that the Seventh-day Adventist Church continues to propagate and to proclaim that to love God is to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They are not grievous to those who truly love God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Thank God for the evangelistic message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Amen? When it comes to revival, can it be possible to err on the right-hand side of the ditch? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that it's possible. In fact, both versions were available and existing and were alive and well during Jesus' day. We have the Sadducees, but we also have the Pharisees, okay? These were the most prominent denominations of the life during the generation of Christ. All right, so we have those who are erring on the left, but we also had those who are erring on the right. And friends, what I am thankful for, and I thank God for, is that we want to stay right in the middle where Jesus himself is. We want to find ourselves in the truth based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to come with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, we're going to go ahead in the Bible now. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. In Isaiah 58 and verse 1, God is pointing out a false revival. It is calling out a religious group that is very much active. They are very religious. They are very zealous. But we find that they are very far from the Lord indeed. In Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1, we find that famous statement. Many of us have heard it. Sadly, most of the time that we hear this particular verse in verse 1, it's by a critical independent ministry that is developed, that is dedicated to to throwing rocks at the church and tearing down the church rather than praying and interceding and building up the church. Let's read it for ourselves. Verse 1, many of us are familiar. Cry aloud and spare not, meaning hold not back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, most of the time that I've heard this particular verse, it's concerned to the criticism that it's being thrown at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in concern to some of its sometimes not so good liberal choices that it makes in regards to doctrine, in regards to lifestyle, in regards to worship, and so on. There was a large following that took place when I first joined the church, and we had a dear old saint come up to our family just after we were baptized and gave us a VHS tape. Remember the VHS tapes? Gave us a VHS tape and said, you need to listen to this. Now, I'm going to do what the Ellen White Estate does in regards to protecting people's names, and I'm not going to name the pastor that was on this particular tape, but he had already started a new independent critical ministry. His name was Pastor O. Now, some of you know where I'm going with that already, don't you? Now, Pastor O had dedicated himself and had built a multi-million dollar independent ministry that was, again, dedicated to throwing rocks at the church. And friends, he would give this, we got this tape and we watched it, and our eyes got about this big. As we watched it, and we realized, oh my word, what have we joined? This whole entire church has gone to the devil, and we have just been baptized in it. Now, what we realized is that, yes, some of the video footage that he was taking in different worship services and so on was true. He just had to make a trip over to, I won't say where or what state, but he just had to make a trip over to a certain state and go to a number of different churches and film it. Now, as it turns out, I also found out later that some of the footage that I was watching wasn't even a Seventh-day Adventist church at all. But it was a Pentecostal charismatic church that he was also videoing at the same time. And so the integrity of this particular ministry turned out to not be that spirit-led or God-led after all. But what I'm saying is that this verse typically is used in regards to liberal error, in regards to liberal sin and compromise. As we continue to read, it's actually not that at all. It's on the right-hand side of things that we find that there is a false revival. In verse 2, it says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Delight to know what? They delight to know my ways. They want to have a knowledge of the holy word of God, of God's ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. And so in all outward appearances, this is a very zealous religious group of people that is existing in the majority of the population of Israel during this particular time of Isaiah's generation. And so here we find that God is speaking to a people that want to know God's ways. They claim to seek him on a daily basis, and they claim to not forsake the ordinance of God, which is the law of God, and they take delight in approaching God. In verse 3, it goes on. It shows their frustration before God. They say, why have we fasted? And they say, and you have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? And so the people of Israel are showing their frustration to God and saying, why are you not responding to these great fasts that we are calling, to our great religious zeal? God's response comes in the last part of that same verse. He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. So what is the problem with this particular fast? The problem with this particular fast is that they are, at the same time that they are calling this great holy and religious fast day, they are at the same time exploiting and oppressing their laborers that are under their workforce, and at the same time they're actually seeking pleasure rather than taking advantage of what a fast is truly designed for, which is to seek the Lord God Almighty and to come closer to him, perhaps to bring some great issue or decision that you need to make before him, as a fast was intended to do, to put all of the distractions and food aside that we might focus solely on hearing and responding to the voice of God. And so they had made and redefined fast to mean something else than it really was. Excuse me.
In verse 4, we find that the fruits of a false revival are then revealed. It says, God says, indeed, you fast for strife and debate and strike with the fist of wickedness. In other words, the fruits of your false revival is actually producing strife, it's producing debates, and it's producing a strike of the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day. Now God is pointing us to the right direction. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And of course, rhetorically, God is assuming that the answer is no. And so God is now directing to Israel and addressing not the open flagrant sins of the liberal left, but the sins of the right. These are the pretenders. These are the ones that claim to love God in his ways and approaching God with great religious zeal, but God is revealing that it is all a show. And so we need to be able to be aware that there are false revivals that come in two different forms. There are false revivals that come in two different ways. And again, they were represented very, very clearly through the two largest populations of Jews, religious Jews, in Christ's generation. They call a fast that God did not call him to make. And not only that, but they want God to respond in spite of it. In verse 6, we find that Jesus now points us to the right fast. Jesus points us to the place that he wants us to be. In verse 6, it says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you may break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? And of course, God is pointing us to our neighbor. And he tells us that our neighbor is one with us in flesh. He tells us that every single human being is not separate from us, but is one with us. We are all of the same family. We are all of the same creator. We are all of the same great mother and father, Adam and Eve. Indeed, God is telling us that when we refuse to help our fellow neighbor, our fellow human being, when the opportunity presents itself, he tells us that we are hiding ourselves from our own flesh. In verse 8, it says, then let your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily. Does that sound like revival, friends? This is revival language. He's talking about true revival again here. He says, your healing shall bring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. And you shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. This is the true living relationship that God calls us into when we come into Jesus Christ. There is only one safe place for revival. It's the one that we looked at in Psalm chapter 51, and it's also the one that God had already proceeded with in the previous chapter of the book of Isaiah. And so this morning, friends, I want to close with Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, we come back to that truth. To the heart of the matter, in verse 15, he says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive, there's that key word, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Friends, this is where God wants us to be. This is where we need to be. We need to remember that God continues to call us to evaluate our relationship with Jesus Christ personally. And when we find ourselves in revival meetings, when we find ourselves in revival circles, when the discussion comes up in Bible studies, we need to understand what the truth is, and we need to understand what the counterfeits are. And friends, when we know the truth and we understand great enough the counterfeits that Satan continues to develop and try to draw us into, friends, then we can know what the truth is and we can stay with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Revive us, O Lord.